get over there myself. And we're going to continue our study in Ephesians 1 here. Okay, then we're ready. Glasses up. All right, let's pick up at Ephesians chapter 1. We're moving at light speed here. We're up to verse 3, actually verse 4 now. So, but I am going to read verse 3 so that we can kind of get the continuity with verse 4. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And then let's all read verse 4 out loud together. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you once again that we can spend a little bit of time this morning in your word, especially with such an important and powerful passage like this, that takes us before the foundation of the world and puts us in the ages to come, all because of your eternal purpose. And we pray, God, that we might appreciate to a greater degree the details that are here, and that we would allow the details to change us from the inside out, and to do so just because of who you are, and hearts of gratitude towards you. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right. How many of you remember a number of years ago the movie called Toy Story? Toy Story? Did y'all see that movie, Toy Story? Okay. We're going to actually have a special showing right now. Okay, start. No, I'm just joking. All right. There's one particular scene in that movie where Buzz Lightyear, of course, and Woody, they're found themselves in this kids' arcade-type place where all the games and this and that. And then you see this scene where there is a claw machine. Remember the claw machine where, you know, the guy puts the quarter in and the claw goes down and picks something up? And inside the claw machine, there are all these little... I forget what they're called. I don't remember what they're called. It's little doll type, green little, whatever they're all. You all see them in your mind right now, right? So this whole claw machine is filled with all, you know, hundreds and hundreds of these dolls and everything. And of course, you know, Woody and Buzz, I think, get stuck in there or whatever. And so the claw comes down and, you know, picks one and then it takes them up and all the little green things, they say, "He's chosen." Remember that? He's chosen, you know, and but or I think Woody's hanging on. You guys are seeing the movie in your mind, aren't you? All right. Now, what does that have to do with the message this morning? It actually does. Chosen. And because the great misunderstanding that exists within much of Christianity about the concept of chosen. You see the word right there? "According as he hath chosen us in him." The standard view, when you listen to the theologians and a great majority of Bible teachers about chosen, it really does kind of mimic the claw machine in Toy Story. And the concept is that here we're all of Adam's race, we're all in this big giant claw machine. But that God, before the foundation of the world, already pre-chose who the claw would get. And so in time, the claw comes down and selects those who have already been selected. And so, therefore, you are the chosen, if you're saved. Predestined, yeah. And you can, by the way, you'll notice that the word, since you brought up predestined, you can see the words actually in verse 5, "having predestinated us unto the adoption of children." So I bring that illustration up, that story up, to, first of all, to kind of make sure we got everybody's attention here, but second of all, really to illustrate that view of choosing or election is absolutely not right. It isn't how it happened. It's not what election and choosing in the Bible is about. But it is a prominent view. The view that God, before the foundation of the world, he knew that man would sin, and therefore, he saw all men in sin. So all the little creatures in that little claw machine, that's just all humanity, they're all in sin. And that God, in his grace, selected some. So that in the end, salvation is by grace. By the grace of God, the way that defines grace is God's choosing before the foundation of the world to save those he chose to save. Okay, that's it comes under the category of Calvinism, okay? But there are a number of problems with that particular viewpoint. First and foremost, it isn't what Scripture teaches. It's not what the Apostle Paul believed. It's not what Peter believed. It's not what the Lord Jesus Christ believed, that whole concept. We are going to talk this morning about the idea of chosen. Who are the chosen? What is the choice? Are you part of the chosen? And how so? And if not, can you be? That type of thing. And what we're going to do is we're just going to, it's a big, gigantic subject. There's no way we're going to cover all of it this morning, and we don't need to. We're just going to kind of hit some highlights about it. But if you'll look at the Scripture and let the Scripture speak plainly to what it's saying, it will give you the basis upon which to come to the right conclusion about this issue. You clearly see in that verse that Paul does use the word chosen. See verse 4, according as he hath chosen. You also see when the choosing occurred. When did it occur? Before the foundation of the world. And you can see the intention, that is, holding without blame before him in love. That's the goal. That's the end goal, if you can say it that way. And you do see, based upon verse 5, that the choosing in verse 4 is connected with the predestination in verse 5. So there's no question that the choosing or chosen, there's no question that the election is connected in this context with the predestination. Anybody have a question about that so far? Okay. So let's just do it this way, because this is a big, gigantic subject, and there's no way we can deal with this all in, 45, 50 minutes and so forth, and we're only going to be able to deal with a little bit of time. We're going to try to hit some highlight some basic verses about the chosen, the elect, and what does the elect have to do with. So to begin with, in Scripture, there are actually three different elections. And you could actually say a fourth as well. I'll identify all four of these to you. But there are at least three different elections in Scripture. The first one is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Go with me, if you would, to Isaiah 42. Go to Isaiah chapter 42 here. Look at Isaiah chapter number 42. Look at Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. Isaiah 42 verse 1, it says this. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine, now what's the next word there? Mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up his nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law. Who is God's servant in that verse? Who is the he? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, how do you know for sure? What's that? See verse 4, he shall not fail nor be discouraged till he has set judgment in the earth and isles shall wait for his law. That's obviously the Lord Jesus, a reference to the Messiah, who is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you turn in the New Testament over to, let's see, I need to find the verse here. It's not chapter, I thought it was chapter 4. Is it chapter 11, Matthew? Anybody see the cross reference there? Yeah, I'm not. 12:18. Mm-hmm. There it is, 12. Matthew 12, thank you. Look at Matthew 12. You'll see how the Holy Spirit, through the pen of Matthew, clearly points that verse to Jesus Christ and says that that's Christ. If you'll look at Matthew 12, verse 18, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles, and so forth. Matthew tells us that that's a reference to Jesus Christ. So therefore, when you read Isaiah 42, you know that's talking about Jesus Christ. So point is, number one, that when it comes to those whom God calls the elect, it's clear that he calls the Lord Jesus Christ his elect. All right, that's number one. So the first election in the Bible is of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's God's elect. Now, that doesn't have to do with being saved from hell. How do you know? Jesus Christ didn't need to be saved from hell. And did he ever sin? Why did he die? Because our sins were placed upon him. He willingly took upon himself our sins. The election is to service. So number one, when it comes to those who are elect, Jesus Christ himself is said to be God's elect. If you'll turn with me this time, go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Go to Deuteronomy chapter number 7. This is the second group in the scripture where God uses the word elect in reference to, in this case, a group of people, not an individual, but a group of people. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Look over to Deuteronomy chapter number 7. Now, he isn't going to use the word elect in this verse. He is going to use the word choose. Look at verse 6, Deuteronomy 7, 6. He says, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers," and so on. Question. When he says at verse 6, God hath chosen thee, verse 7, nor choose you because you were more, who is it that he chose in that verse? The nation of Israel. Question. Was all Israel, were they all believers? No. In fact, a great majority were not. In the context, therefore, you can see that the word chosen, choose, it wasn't a reference to salvation. What was it a reference to then? And for what purpose? Service. To be his people above all the people of the planet. Okay, so you can see that's the second election or choosing in the Bible that Scripture speaks about. When I say second, I don't necessarily mean in order of sequence, although in this case it is, because Christ comes first, obviously. But go with me this time to Isaiah 45. Go back this time, go to Isaiah chapter 45. Look over to Isaiah chapter 45. And this time look at verse 4. Isaiah 45 verse 4. It says this: "For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine," what's it say there? "Mine elect." Who is Jacob? Who's Israel? Remember who that is? Real quick history lesson up here. Let me just do this real quick. It's interesting that there's been a lot of talk about the History Channel special on the Bible. A lot of talk at work and this and that and everything about that series. And what some people are saying that don't know a lot about the Bible, they're all of a sudden talking about these stories that this movie's showing. And supposedly it's fairly accurate. I have not seen the series. But there are a lot of questions about, well, who is Israel anyway, kind of a thing. Real quick history lesson for you. Remember, Abraham. What was Abraham's first son's name? No, not Isaac. Come on. What was his first son's name? Ishmael. Good guy, bad guy. Okay. What was his miracle son's child's name? Isaac. Okay. Good guy, bad guy. Okay, wait. Was Ishmael a son of Adam? Was Isaac a son of Adam? No. But was he a son of Adam? He had to be. Okay, so it was kind of a quick trick question when I said good guy, bad guy, okay? Because they're both sinners, all right? But what happens is that the covenant that God made with Abraham, he passed on not to Ishmael, but to Isaac, right? Had nothing to do with whether Isaac was going to be a sinner or not. He was a sinner. God made promise to Abraham, and God promised to pass that covenant on to this guy. Had nothing to do with his works at all of any kind. Now, Isaac also had two sons. What was his firstborn's name? Esau. And then Jacob. Okay. Okay, again, both descendants of Adam, so both sinners and so forth. Jacob, what was he like? Yeah, he was the conniver, the deceiver, right? Jacob's name is changed to what? Israel. Anybody remember what Israel means? Israel means Prince of God. Remember when God changed his name? Jacob was on the way back. He was concerned about meeting up with his brother Esau and whether his brother Esau was going to kill him. And he's left alone that night. And the angel of the Lord himself meets him and he wrestles with the Lord. All right. And the Lord asks him, he says, "What is thy name?" And it's the first time in Jacob's life where when Jacob freely admitted, "Hey, Lord, I'm Jacob. I'm the conniver. I've done it all my own way, my own self, my own. And that's the only way I've made it through." And God said, "You finally recognize that, don't you?" And he says, "Yeah." That's when God says, "Well, I'm going to call you Israel from now on, Prince of God, because your future is going to be different than your past. And it's going to be different because of what God's going to do in you, in him. You're going to be a prince of God, and you're going to have power with men and God." Fascinating story. This man here, Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, he has the 12 sons. Remember? That's the nation of Israel. A lot of people don't know that. It's so basic, but a lot of people have no idea where Israel came from and who they are. Back to this passage, Isaiah chapter 45. So when he says at Isaiah 45:4, he says, "For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine," what? "Elect." God elected the nation of Israel. There's no question about that, that Israel is the elect of God in relationship to the earth and so forth. Question once again, were all Israelites believers? That they all get justified? Then the word chosen, the word elect, does not necessarily have to do with justification. Isn't that kind of interesting? You know? Now, the third group, this time go back to Ephesians 1. Go back to Ephesians 1. So the first is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's said to be God's elect. The second is the nation of Israel. They are said to be God's elect. And then, of course, the third is this passage right here where God says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, "According as he hath chosen us," where? "In him." Who is the us? Who is the us? That's the body of Christ. See that? The body of Christ. In Scripture, other than the election of Christ, the individual, the Lord Jesus Christ, the other two elections clearly are elections of groups of people, not individuals. Isn't that fascinating? Here in this context here, the choosing us is the body of Christ. Did he choose individuals like the claw in the Toy Story? Or did he choose the agency, the body of Christ? Do you see that there? Look, yes, yeah, I'll get to that in just a second, but Lori mentioned that. Notice verse 4, it says, "According as he hath chosen us," where? Notice the choosing is in Christ. It's not in Adam. See, again, the silly illustration, but in our minds, it kind of maybe helps us relate to what people think about it, is that in the movie, they're chosen in the machine. They're taken out of the machine, kind of a concept. But in Paul's thinking right here, in the thinking of the Holy Spirit, it's not the choosing of individuals. It's the agency. It's the group. It's the one new man. It's the church, the body of Christ. It's the new creature. See that? Look how Paul says it over in Colossians, this time chapter 3. Look at Colossians chapter number 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. Notice what it says here. It says, "Put on, therefore, as the what?" See who you are? You are the elect of God. You are the chosen. But not like the claw that's pulling up that little green guy, the little green monster, whatever, and the others are saying he's chosen, kind of thing, you know? You are the elect of God. What makes you the elect of God? Because you're in Christ. That's why you are the elect of God. Everybody see that there? The choosing is in Christ. It's not, you weren't chosen in Adam. Where were you born? You're born in Adam. The choosing is in Christ. Let me come back to that point in just a moment here. I'm getting there. Yeah, give me just a moment. In my mind, there's too many things going on. I gotta come back, okay? All right. So, at least there's something going on. Thank you, brother. Yeah, at least there's something going on there. Yeah. So, gotta check that every once in a while, you know, double check. So, I appreciate his confidence in me. You know, so thank you, brother. He's been praying for me. Okay, keep it up, would you please? At any rate, what I'm driving at is this. The choosing is not in Adam, it's in Christ. If, according to a major viewpoint of election, that the choosing is of individuals, that God chose individuals before the foundation of the world. He chose those individuals to be in Christ, because that is a prominent view. Then, were you actually born in Adam? Think about that. If God chose you as an individual before the foundation of the world, then were you actually ever lost? You never could have been lost. Period. So if you were chosen to be in Christ, if you were chosen in Christ, it creates all kinds of problems, because how could you have been born in Adam? It creates a whole lot of other issues and so forth. Notice as well that verse 4, it says, according as he hath chosen us, but it doesn't say it this way. It doesn't say it chose us to be in him. Now what would the difference be? One says he chose us in Christ, as compared to saying chose us to be. What would the difference be between those two? One is the choosing is the corporate. It's the body. It's the agency. This one is the destiny. This one here, to say chosen to be, that's how they say a lost person, God chose you before the foundation of the world to be in Christ. That's individual. As compared to corporate. See that there? Now we'll come back and talk more about that momentarily, but let me show you the fourth way that this idea of elect is used. Anybody guess what it's used? 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5. What's this? Verse 21. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 21. Somebody sees it, right? What is it? The elect angels. See that? See 1 Timothy 5, verse 21. I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he charges us before three people. God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the who? The elect angels. So when the Apostle Paul uses the word elect here in reference to the angels, is he talking about those who were lost, and then he, among the angelic race, so all the angelic race was lost, and then God at some point, way before the foundation of the world, picked out which angels would not rebel, and put the, well, of course, if they were all lost, they already would have been rebelled. See how it creates problems?
They were different than us.
Way different than us.
They were already
angels were already with God. They weren't lost as a created beings. As created beings, if I'm saying that. Yes. They fell by choice. The ones that are left are the elect angels. See that there? They chose to stay. Isn't that interesting? Yeah, they chose not to rebel. So those are the four times in Scripture that I've been able to identify where Scripture, where the Holy Spirit in Scripture uses the word elect or chosen in relationship to an agency, if I can say it that way. Christ, the nation of Israel, the body of Christ, and then the elect angels. Isn't that fascinating? Now let's go back to this issue about chosen us in Him. Because there are some things that you have to deal with when you talk about election and choosing and so forth. Question. Who did Christ die for? How do you know? Where does it say that? Now, but if we go read those, let's double check them. Let's make sure that our thinking is right here. What, Barry, what did you say? Let's go there real quick. Everybody, look over to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse, in fact, Barry, if you would read verse 4 through 6 there.
Who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all who justified and be God.
Okay, question. If we're going to believe what the Apostle Paul believed about the death of Christ in relationship to its provision for mankind, Who did Christ die for? Okay, so what difference does that make in relationship to the idea of election? How? One of the major tenets of Calvinism is that Christ only died for the elect. And they say the reason that you have to come, if you're going to hold that view of Calvinism, if you're going to hold the view called Calvinism of election and so forth, one of the reasons they come to the conclusion that Christ died only for the elect is that they say that if Christ died for anyone other than the elect, then therefore the concept of double jeopardy would be in play, where Christ was punished for the sins of the non-elect, and the non-elect are also going to be punished for their sins. Therefore, God is unjust in punishing both parties for the sins. See what they say is a problem? But I ask, why is that a problem? Christ himself never personally sinned. Sin was placed upon him out of his free choice. It's not attacking the integrity or the justice of God for Christ to die for the sins of all men, and for some men still to die and go to hell and pay for their own sins. And you're still left with the fact that the Scriptures clearly teach that Christ died for the sins of all men. Go ahead, Henry. Yes.
He spared him not.
Very good. Exactly right. God the Father's free choice. He spared not his own son. See that? That verse clearly teaches that Christ died. He gave himself a ransom for all. When you read a verse like that, if you're going to adopt the view called Calvinism, you have to read that verse differently. There you go. That's how they read it. That's exactly how they read it. That he gave himself a ransom for the elect. All the elect. When you read John 3:16, who knows what John 3:16 says? Okay, but wait. Because if you adopt the view of Calvinism, you have to read it this way. For God so loved the world, parentheses, of the elect. Close parentheses. See that? When the Bible says that Jesus Christ died for our sins, the "our" is the elect. Let's look at another couple of passages here. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Go to Hebrews chapter 2 real quick here. It creates a lot of other problems, doesn't it? Yeah. If you deal objectively with it, it creates a lot of other problems. But people just, they don't want to deal objectively with it. I'm telling you, they just don't. It's a weird doctrine that people just hang on to. And when they're confronted by it and everything, especially those that promote it and so forth, they've got, well, the Greek says, the Hebrew says, and so forth, this and that. You come up with, the bottom line is, Christ either died for all men or he didn't die for anyone. Period. Look at Hebrews chapter number 2 here. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. Hebrews 2:9, it says this, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor." Now watch the next phrase. "That he, by the grace of God, should taste death for..." See that? Who did Christ die for? Question. Who did Christ die for? That's what you need to know. See, it's one thing to say that Christ died for all men. Many people believe that. But it's another thing to say, Christ died for me. And those are the difference between those two statements are your eternal destiny. I remembered for years, what's that, right? It does. I remember for years I was taught and believed, Christ died for the sins of the world. Christ died for the sins of the world. I heard that, I believed it and so forth. But what did that mean to me? It didn't mean anything to me because I didn't see myself as a lost, hell-bound, hell-deserving sinner needing the blood of Christ and realizing that the only thing that would make me right in the eyes of God is what God was satisfied with, and that was the blood of Christ alone. And it dawned on me, not simply that Christ died for the sins of the whole world, but he died for me. Nathan, go ahead. Yeah. I want to repeat that, not just for the benefit of everybody here, but for the benefit of those listening on the internet. What Nathan's excellent point was is that if you're going to live based upon the concept of Calvinism, you really can't have the assurance of your salvation. Because you really don't know if you're one of the elect until when. Until you get there, if you get there. You understand that? Yeah, bummer. If Christ did not die for all men, how do you know if he died for you? See that? If Christ Jesus did not taste death for every man, what makes you have the right to claim? When those verses say to him that believeth, that you actually can believe. Because if you were not one of the elect, you can claim it, it just ain't so. Joseph, you had a question or comment? Let me repeat what he said, again, for the benefit of us here, but also for the benefit of those listening by the internet. In their concept, they use the word tulip, T-U-L-I-P. It's what, total depravity, which, by the way, that's a true doctrine, but they misdefine it and so forth. U is unconditional election, L is limited atonement, irresistible grace, and then perseverance of the saints. And they say that if you are one of the elect, you will persevere. Yeah, I mean, what security is that? If you are one of the elect, you will persevere. You have to endure to the end to find out if you are. Now, just in the few verses we've studied so far in the book of Ephesians, Paul didn't think that way. Who did Christ die for? Did Paul believe that? Paul's out preaching to the Gentiles all over the place. If they'll trust the blood of Christ alone for their salvation, they'll be in this agency. God chose the agency. When did he choose the agency? Before the foundation of the world. And Paul says, you want to get in on a good deal? You know, let me ask it this way. Let's say Ken and Dan, with all their stock market trading, they finally struck it rich. And they send an email out. Yeah, but wait. Hey, man. Yeah. So they send out an email to everybody at the church. They send it to Sil first, and then Sil sends it to everybody. They say, hey, you want in on a good deal? You know, kind of a thing. You know, we found this perfect market trading options trading system and everything, and it's foolproof and, you know, and so forth. Well, with a little bit of history, we might kind of listen a little bit. Well, yeah, let me find out about that, you know, kind of thing. Paul's out there saying, you want in on a good deal? You want in on a great deal. You want in on an eternal deal. You want in on something that God purposed and planned to do before the foundation of the world. And you say, well, what is it? It is that you're going to die and go to hell. That's the bad news. Without the blood of Christ, but Christ died for your sins, was buried and rose again. And God looks to the blood of Christ as the total complete means upon which to make you a part of what he's doing for eternity. And if you'll simply believe that, if you'll just trust that that is so, no matter how crazy and outlandish it sounds, it's the truth. And if you'll just take God at his word, just believe him, God will put you into this eternal agency, this plan, this new creature, the one new man, the church of the body of Christ, the elect, to be a part of what he's doing. And so you go, I believe that. That's when you get in on the thing, by faith. By grace through faith alone. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest any man should boast. The choosing that Paul is thinking about is not that God, before the foundation of the world, thought of Stephen, okay, I'm going to elect Stephen, and I'm going to elect Lori, but John, not so much. This John's okay. This, you know, you could never have any real assurance of your salvation because you wouldn't know for sure if Christ died for you. You'd have no claim of Scripture. And here's what they say. Well, they say, I know I'm elect because I believe. But I can say, anybody could say they believe. See that there? It creates lots of other problems. What about free choice? It completely eliminates free will. It absolutely attacks the integrity of God. Christ's death and the offer of grace would be not a true legitimate offer to all. Look at one other quick passage of Scripture about this issue. Go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. John, while we're turning, you were going to say something, John? They can get you in for enough money. A lot of them say so. Yeah. Yeah. Look at this passage here. This is a wonderful passage of Scripture. What did I say? 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5 at verse 14. Look at Paul's thinking here. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge." That is, we have a certain way of looking at the cross. We think about the cross and it impacts us. See what he's thinking? He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then what?" Okay. There are a lot of things that we know about humanity and about the death of Christ, just from that one verse alone. What do we know about the condition of humanity when it says, if one died for all, then we're all dead? What do we know about all humanity? The Apostle Paul believed, and the Holy Spirit believed, that all humanity was dead in trespasses and sins. And therefore, how many did Christ die for? All. He didn't just die for some. He didn't just die for the elect. He died for all. Now think about his logic here. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then what does it prove? That we were all dead. If we were not all dead, then Christ would not have to have died for all. He would only have to have died for those who were dead. And the rest of us wouldn't even have needed him to die for us because we weren't dead." See his logic there? The death of Christ for all proves the predicament of mankind. It proves the reality of sin, the reality of the wrath of God, the justice of God, and the righteousness of God, but it also proves the reality of the love of God. If Christ died for all, then we're all dead. What else, therefore, does it prove about God? It proves that He loves mankind. He loves all. And He did everything necessary. From His part, from the standpoint of justice, righteousness, holiness, and love, He did everything on His part to make the way open, to open the door freely to any and all. Well, then who decides whether you become part of the elect? That's right, by faith. Let me use an illustration. How many of you here have taken a ride on an airplane? How many of you have taken a ride on a train? Okay? Sometimes when they refer to a train travel or airplane trip and so forth, they will refer to that plan or trip or travel by the number of the airplane, flight number so-and-so. And everybody on that flight becomes flight number 1071, whatever, or train. You guys have taken trains before, so Amtrak, whatever. Amtrak, train number 5. Question. Before that plane left, before that train departed the station, could anybody get on the plane or the train? What was the limiting factor? You need a ticket. Once you get that ticket, get in the train or on that plane, you become that flight number or that train number. So, before the departure date, Amtrak or US Air, whoever, pre-chose this flight, this plane, this package, this vehicle, this agency, to go from point A to point B. And it's all over Google, all over the internet. You can buy a ticket if you want to go from that place to that point. If you want to have a predetermined destiny, from this point to that point, get on this vehicle. And all you got to do is buy a ticket. And beyond that, you will become that flight number or that train number. See how simple it is. And yet how wonderfully profound it is. Because God, before the foundation of the world, chose, He played with trains. He liked trains. Played airplanes, you know, whatever. God, before the foundation of the world, made choice that in the Lord Jesus Christ, He would create a species that later he calls one new man, a species of humanity, in which he was going to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by showering his love, his holiness, his righteousness upon all those in him, in Christ. And he puts that plan in time, specifically in the dispensation of grace. See that there? And the offer is out to any and all who will simply trust it. How do you know Christ died for you? Well, wait a minute. It doesn't say Christ died for John Verstegen. It doesn't say that. The scripture does not say, it doesn't say Christ died for Barry Curtis. Ah, there we go. There we go. Now go with me if you want to 1 Timothy chapter 1. You see, it doesn't have to say Christ died for John Verstegen. It doesn't have to say Christ died for John Lennon. It doesn't have to say Christ died for Sil Curtis. It doesn't have to say it that way. Did I say that right? Sylvia? Oh. Okay. So God didn't have to use her nickname, okay? But it does say it this way. It does say it this way at 1 Timothy 1:15. 1 Timothy 1:15, and it says this: "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save" what? Save who? Save sinners. So when you put the verses together that says, the verses that say, Christ tasted death for every man. Christ gave himself a ransom for all. If one died for all, when you put those verses together with a verse like that, he came into the world to save sinners. Well then, therefore, it doesn't have to say specifically, Christ died for John. By saying he died for all and saying he came to save sinners, you know what that is saying? That's saying he died for John. That's what it's saying. He died for Bertie. He died for Rich. He died for Sharon. That's what he's saying. Say, use your name. Ready? He died for John. Use your name. He died for, come on. There you go. See that? How do you know that? Because it clearly teaches. See that? It teaches us our need, our nature. Now, quickly go back with me to Ephesians chapter number 1. Go back to Ephesians 1. Look at when he did this choosing, by the way. Ephesians 1, 4. According as he hath chosen us in him, when? Now, when was that? Was that like longer than last week ago? Was that like before you were born? Was that like before the First World War? Before, I mean, let that phrase there kind of sink in our head here. Before the foundation of the world. That takes us back pretty far. If you believe the Bible, that you're going to believe in relationship to the creation of man, you're going to believe in a young earth. You're going to believe in an earth that is probably anywhere from maybe 6 to 10,000 years old. You're not going to believe the foolishness of evolution that says that this earth and that the universe is millions of years old. The scripture doesn't teach it that way. Okay? And you're not going to believe that the 6 days of creation are actually each evolutionary periods of time. That instead of each day being a 24-hour period, they're 1,000 years each, kind of a concept. You're going to believe that God created this heaven and earth, and specifically if you were to go to Ephesians, I don't want to get too much detail right now, but if you were to go to Genesis 1 verse 2 all the way to the rest of chapter number 1 there, you're going to believe that those were 6 literal days, 24-hour period. Moses thought it was in the book of Exodus. He referred to that. By the way, who wrote Genesis? Humanly speaking, Moses did. He thought it was 6 24-hour periods of time. But even at that, let's say you go back 10,000 years. God, it speaks there about before the foundation. When do you use the word foundation? What are you talking about? You're building something, right? You're forming something. You're putting something together. He takes our attention right there in that verse. Way back before my lifetime and your time. Way back before the Cowboys and Indian days, right? Way back before. He takes us before the foundation of the world. Way back before Dan, you said?
Yeah.
That's a long time. That's a long time. Yeah. All right. Now, watch this. Go with me, if you would, to the book of Job. I want us to think about that phrase before the foundation of the world. Go with me to the book of Job, chapter 38. Job 38. We won't be able to finish all this morning because I haven't been able to successfully break that clock, but look at Job chapter 38. In the book of Job, God speaks to Job and he asks a series of questions. Notice there's a time mark here. Look at Job 38 at verse 3. Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee and answer thou me. Now watch what he asks Job. He says, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Okay, just what's the obvious answer to that question? Job, you weren't there. So this predated Job. There's some other things going on, by the way, in the context I'm not going to get into. But just think about this. He takes Job's attention to before, that when he was laying the foundation of the world. He says, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hast laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who hast stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who hath laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together. Who are the morning stars there? That's the angels. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The angels and the sons of God in verse 7. I'm sorry. The morning stars and the sons of God in verse 7, those are the angels. They saw God doing the things he's describing to Job in verse 4, 5, 6. Stretching the line, fastening the foundations upon something, laying the cornerstone. The angels saw God doing that. They watched him do that. You see that there? When Paul says, before the foundation of the world, you see, he's talking about that event right there. The answer is no. Paul doesn't say from the foundation of the world. He says before the foundation of the world. Whatever it was that God is conveying to Job that he's doing in this context, and God has something very specific. We studied this several years back about, remember we studied through Job, it was incredible what God's going on here. But here God takes Job's attention to the foundation of the world. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians says, before the foundation of the world. Isn't that incredible? Think about that. Go to Proverbs 8. Go to Proverbs 8. I don't have time to deal with all this in great detail. I wish I did, and we'll probably have to do it next time. But watch this. Look at this. We're going to get a little bit closer to what Paul is thinking about, time-wise. Not subject-wise, but time-wise. Go to Proverbs chapter number 8. Now watch. I'm going to start at verse 1. He says this, doth not wisdom cry and understanding put forth her voice? Okay, what's the subject of Proverbs 8? It's wisdom and understanding. Let's jump ahead to verse 8. For all the words of my mouth are in righteousness, there is nothing froward or perverse in them. The words of my mouth. The words of my mouth. What does that sound like? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. These are the words of wisdom and understanding. God's words. Okay, let's keep reading. A little bit further ahead. Watch this. Jump to verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way. Who or what is the me? It's his words. It's his wisdom and understanding. Don't make that Jesus Christ. I'll show you why in a minute. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his ways before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. That's why you don't want to make it Jesus Christ, because that means there was a point in time when Christ was brought forth. And the context isn't Christ. The context is wisdom. Look at verse 2. What's the very first word of verse 2? Then that's not Jesus Christ. Back to, and I'm not giving you a hard time, I'm just saying, okay, look, it's the words of God, it's the wisdom of God. Look at this. He says at verse 22, the Lord possessed me, His wisdom, His plans, His purposes. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. That takes you back to before the world, before the earth was. Everybody see that in the verse? When there was no depths, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. What was brought forth? God's wisdom, His plan. I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with what? Then that takes you back before Job 38, the questions God is asking Job. See that? While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when He prepared the heavens. Look at that. I was there. God's wisdom was already there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He gave to the sea His decree that the water should not pass His commandment, when He appointed the foundations of the earth. See that? There's so much going on here, and that clock won't help me. This takes us back even before Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. We're getting a little closer. Time-wise, not subject-wise, but time-wise. When Paul there in Ephesians chapter number 1 says, God chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Paul describes what God is doing in the dispensation of grace of which you are a part. He describes it in connection with God's wisdom and prudence. I'm not saying the mystery is here. I'm not saying the dispensation of grace or body of Christ is here in Proverbs 8. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that wisdom, that prudence, that understanding that God had in His mind to form the body of Christ predates all of this. God sees this. God planned before the foundation of the world to form a new creature. The one new man, the church, the body of Christ. And guess what? You're in it! You're a part of it! For how long?
Forever.
Ages to come. Just by faith alone, in the blood of Christ alone. And God chose you in Him that you would be holy and without blame before Him, that is, in His presence. In love. Just showered, lavished upon with the same love He has for the Lord Jesus Christ. You are loved. You are loved with the same eternal love that God the Father had for the Son, and still has for the Son, and will have for the Son, the same love that God has before the world began. How loved are you? How loved are you? How loved are you? Do you believe it? Can you walk by faith in it? Is it something worthy of a faithful walk? It sure is. Let's close in a word of prayer. We'll continue next time. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You that we can spend a little bit of time in Your Word, and Your Word completely changing our perspective about what time is about and the purpose that You have in our lives. And therefore that You give us purpose. And so whatever it is that we do in life, we always get to do it from the standpoint of Your eternal purpose that You've given us in Christ. We thank You for that in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ's name.